Well, we have the glorious opportunity to look again at the Word of God, so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Today we're looking at verses 11 and 12. Peter has just finished talking about the spiritual blessings that we find in Christ. And I remind you, back at verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And since we are all of these things, he's now going to exhort them to a certain kind of behavior. Last time we talked about spiritual privilege. Well, we're back to spiritual duty once again. Look at verse 11 as I read it. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Essentially, there are three things that define who we are. The first is how God sees us in Scripture. The second is by what we keep ourselves from. And third is what we maintain on a daily basis before an unbelieving world. And the three things that I'm referring to is how we are addressed, what we abstain from, and what behavior we maintain. Essentially, this is a call to living a godly life. Godly living is the byproduct of our salvation. It's not the means, but it does serve also as the proof. The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. That's how we're saved. It's by grace through faith, not by works. And so when we talk about sanctification, and sanctification is just one of those big 10-cent words, it basically means being set apart to God, we're talking about living a holy life. Peter keeps going back to this theme, and it's very helpful that he does, because it just keeps reminding us of what our responsibility is as a child of God. If you go back into chapter 1, and it says in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And you hear a verse like that, and you have to ask yourself the question, how does that come into my life? How do I see that in my life? Because many times it's difficult for us to see things that's going on. We tend to see our flesh. We tend to see our sin more than anything. But what about holiness? Do we see any of that? Well, in verses 11 and 12, he tells us some things here that help us to see it. In fact, as we talk about these things being not the means of our salvation, but the byproduct, we would also equally have to say that our obedience to the Word of God is also a byproduct. It is proof that we belong to Him. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I've come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, and by this we know that we are in him." So obedience to the Word of God produces that assurance. It produces that security, if you will. But, you know, it doesn't stop there. It's also manifested in our love for one another. In the same book, in chapter 3 and verse 14, the Bible says that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And so do people see this in your life? I mean, first, the internal desires there for God's word, that you obey his word, but that they also see the external, and that is the love that you have for one another. And I would even say in the context in which we find this written in 1 John, it would be love among believers, but unbelievers have to see that as well, don't they? And we're going to talk about that also. But as Peter begins in these two verses, he begins, first of all, with a tender address. Notice what he says here. You find there that word beloved. That word beloved, that adjective, it comes from a Greek word that means to be dear. It's a very affectionate, endearing term. It was common to both Old and New Testament. Here, Peter is drawing his readers closely to his heart. He's doing it with intelligent, purposeful love. He's doing it with a love that will call forth a corresponding love and a readiness to obey. He uses this term six times in both letters. We find it here in this verse in 1 Peter 2:11, but we also find it over in 1 Peter 4:12, where he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery deal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And then we find it in his second letter. He says in 2 Peter 3:1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." We find it also in verse 8, where he says, "Beloved, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." He also mentions it in verse 14, and he also mentions it in verse 17. So he uses this very endearing term as he addresses them, but he tends to do this before he gives them the exhortation. That is a very precious term. It's so precious that we find it in Matthew 3:17, coming from the very voice of God as he speaks at the baptism of his own Son, the Lord Jesus. It says, "Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus was referred to by God as his beloved Son. You know what? You and I are referred to in Scripture as beloved by God. What a wonderful term. Especially with what he's about to talk about right here, because he's going to hit us in an area that we all have to deal with. No one is exempt from verses 11 and 12 at all. But let me encourage you by a couple other passages before we look at this, and one's in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. It says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." And notice that, beloved by God. And the context here of the Thessalonians, that they were the elect of God, they were the children of God. They manifested the work of God, the labor of love, the patience of hope, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They manifested these things in their life, which showed that they really were the children of God. As I said earlier, with the passage in 1 John, there was the external proof that they belonged to God, and that was by obedience. And here, they had external proof as well. When Paul was writing to the Romans, in 1:7, he says, "To all who are beloved of God," and how many were of them in Rome that were Christians? We have no way to know, but all of them he referred to as beloved of God. He called them saints. And I know in past ages the term saints has gotten a bad rep because we tend to associate it with the Catholic Church. We tend to associate it with stained glass windows that have pictures of, quote, saints on them. And all a saint is, it comes from that Greek word hagios, which means holy. It goes right back to what we talked about being set apart to God. That's what it means to be a saint, is to be one who is set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you look at this idea of this endearing term that he uses, and it seems to be very similar to what Paul does. It's as if to say, to soften the appeal. He says there, "I urge you." You might have "beseech" in your translation. That word is parakaleo. You ever heard the word paraclete? Paraclete is the Holy Spirit. Parakaleo comes from a verb that means to come alongside. And there's various ways that you can do that. You can do it by employing somebody. You can do it by urging them, to exhort them, to encourage them, to beseech them, or even appeal to them. And I kind of lean to the word appeal because of what he has already stated up to this point. He's told them who they are in Christ, and based upon that, I appeal to you. Well, before he appeals to them, look what else he says about them. He refers to them as aliens. Yes, we are strange people. Aliens. People believe in UFOs. I believe in UFOs. I got your attention, didn't I? Angels are unidentified flying objects, wouldn't you say? This is the word paraoikos. Literally means alongside the house, and the word came to denote any person who lives in a country not his own, and that would therefore make him a foreigner. That term really fits Christians who don't belong to this world system, but they live alongside those who do. Peter already referred to them in chapter 1 and verse 1 as aliens, and we are certainly aliens to this world. But you know what? Bless God, we're no longer aliens to God. It says over in Ephesians 2:19, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And I praise God for that, don't you? But he also says that they were also strangers. Peter also used that term, and that term was a synonym for alien. It refers to a visitor who travels through a country, perhaps makes a brief stay there. He also used that term already in chapter 1 and verse 17. The writer of Hebrews reminded the believers in chapter 13 and verse 14. He says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And so as long as we're in this world, there should be in our lives as Christians a certain detachment, and that should be seen and displayed in our lives. We can't just go along with everything the world does. Because see, the world wants to mold you into its image. The world wants you to look like them, act like them, talk like them, live like them. But we're not the world anymore. We have been called out of the world. We're in the world, but we've been called out of the world. And we've been called to be separate from the world. And so these things that Peter talks about here identify that separation. So notice as he continues in verse 11, he gives us that tender address. He identifies them as beloved and aliens and strangers. He urges them, and now we find out what he urges them to. Now we see the content of the appeal. He urges them to abstain from fleshly lust. Abstain from fleshly lust. That word abstain, apekomai, it's used in the middle voice, and it literally means this: to keep oneself from. Keep oneself from fleshly lust, or to keep holding yourself off from. So it's marking a constant need that we have. This is something that we have to do all the time. Sometimes this will occur all throughout the day. Other times it may be a few times in the day, but it's going to go on all the time. This is an internal discipline. And this discipline is only possible with the help of the Holy Spirit. You can't do this yourself. I can't do this myself. It is only by the Spirit of God. And we know that because we read in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Major in on that last word, self-control. That is a fruit of the Spirit. Aren't we talking about that? When we're talking about abstaining from fleshly lust, isn't that a call for self-control? Because it's talking about something that's going on inside of you. This is an internal discipline. And the word that he uses here for self-control, it means to hold in of passions and appetites. You have your passions in check. The word group that he uses here, it originally meant mastery or power over oneself or over something. And eventually it came to mean control over oneself, especially one's desires and one's actions. The opposite word means self-indulgence. The opposite of self-control is licentiousness. So it's keeping your passions in check. And a person who doesn't have self-control is actually defenseless and always subject to attack and defeat. Now, when you chase this word down in the New Testament, it's used a many number of times. We find James, the Lord's half-brother, using it in Acts 15:20. And when he was using it, he was talking about how that they would respond to the Gentiles that were coming to know Jesus. And he encouraged that the council there at Jerusalem would write a letter urging them to abstain from things that were contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And then in chapter 15 and verse 29, they did take his advice. They did write the letter. And this is what they said in writing this letter, that the Gentiles should abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. And if you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. So that was a call of the early church to these Gentiles coming to know Christ, that here is the mark of separation. But it's not used only there. We find it used over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. And many times people struggle with what is the will of God. Here it is right here, clear, black and white. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's that 10-cent word I mentioned a moment ago. Your being holy. That is, and this is what he's talking about with sanctification in this passage, that you abstain. You keep yourself from sexual immorality. Over in chapter 5 and verse 22, he talks about them abstaining from every form of evil. So there are some things that we have to abstain from, and this command to abstain, it signifies that we have the ability by the new life and the indwelling spirit to restrain ourselves from the fleshly lust, regardless of the culture that we live in. Think about Noah in his day and the culture that he lived in right before God destroyed all but 8 people. It was really bad. We look at our culture and we say things are bad and things are going to get worse than they are now. Can you even imagine that? But again, the key is the Holy Spirit. We can't divorce ourselves from that understanding. It's only by His power that we can overcome the flesh. When we walk by the means of the Spirit, we will not give in to the flesh. That's very clear. When you look at this verse in Galatians 5:16, what does it say here? It talks about walking, and what is walking? One step at a time. And how are we to walk in our Christian life? With the Spirit. And when we do this, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In fact, it's by the Spirit that we actually kill sin. We can't do it on our own. Romans 8:13 says that if you're living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How are we doing this? By the Spirit. Now, let me back up a little bit. We talk about here abstaining from fleshly lusts. And the idea here of lust is that Greek word epithumia. Epithumia is a neutral term. That term is speaking of strong cravings, strong desires. And it could either be a good desire or a bad desire. That's the way it's used in Scripture. So the context we have to pay attention to understand how it's being used. It's obviously being used here in 1 Peter 2:11 in a very negative way. But we do find it used in other places in a positive way, like in Luke 22:15, it's used of Jesus' desire to eat the Passover before his sufferings. It's used in Philippians 1:23 of Paul's desire to depart and be with Christ. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 2:17 of Paul's desire to see the Thessalonians. It's even used in 1 Timothy 3:1 of a man's desire to be a pastor of a church. So all of those instances are good. But its more common use is for evil. In Mark 4:19, we see it used of having desires for other things that cause the word to be choked out. You remember the parable there of the soils? The seed falls on different soils, different types of ground. And he tells us that that's speaking of the reception of the heart. And there's one place in there in Mark 4:19 where it talks about the cares of this world choking out the word of God. It's used in John 8:44 to speak of the desires of the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, right? His desire is to lie. His desire is to cheat, steal, kill, and destroy. We find it used in James 1:14 and 15 to speak of why a person gives in to temptation. It says he is drawn away by his own epithumia, his own lust. The word's even translated in Romans 7:7 as coveting. Peter further characterized these evil desires by telling us that these fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. So again, it goes back to the internal battle. As I said earlier, this is something that you and I have to deal with all the time. When you have that urge to listen to the flesh, to give in to the flesh, you need to recognize right then that you need to keep yourself from that. You need to abstain from that. See, fleshly lust is not just sexual sin. It's anything that the flesh produces. Fleshly desires. Sinful desires. That's all the flesh can produce. It can't produce anything righteous. But again, notice that these fleshly lusts, they wage a war. And some days you really feel that war, don't you? When your flesh is fighting you. The term wage war, it's a very strong term. It generally means to carry out a long-term military campaign. It implies not just antagonism, but a relentless, malicious aggression. That's what the flesh does. It is a relentless, malicious aggression against your soul. And really, since it takes place in the soul, it's kind of like a civil war going on inside of you. And when you join that with fleshly lust, the image is of an army of lustful terrorists waging an internal search and destroy mission to conquer the soul of the believer. See how deadly this is? See how dangerous this is? And really, this is helpful even in the context or the overall context that Peter's writing about is their suffering, their persecution, because there is temptation there to flee. There's temptation there to run because you're suffering. There's temptation there to find a way out that is not the biblical way out, because the flesh never looks for the biblical way out. You want to know what the biblical way is? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice verse 13. It says, no temptation, but the word there is parosmos, so it should be trial. No trial has overtaken you, but as is common to man, that is, it's human. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, that's now the verb form of that noun, parazo, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with, back to the trial will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Where your flesh would tempt you to run and give up, the biblical answer is to go through it. And to remember that God is faithful. We sang about that earlier, the faithfulness of God. And to remember that the trials that you're experiencing, they're human. They're common to every man. But God's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. I know that there's some times when you feel like you're at the edge of it. You're at the end of the rope with what you're going through. But you've got to remember God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And so when you begin to say, God, I can't bear this anymore, you've just given in to the flesh. Because that's what the flesh says. The flesh says, I can't bear this. I can't handle this. God is not faithful. God will not release me from this. God is punishing me for this, whatever this is. God will always provide a way of escape, and the way of escape is through it. You know, there are lessons that we learn through suffering. You think there's lessons here for these believers to learn as they're suffering tremendous persecution, and it's government persecution, by the way. There's a lot of things that we can learn. One writer says that these sinful desires, they are the enemy of spiritual growth in the life of every believer. The pilgrim of God, as we see him, carries about a battlefield inside his own personality. Another writer says, this is A.W. Pink, he says, unless the Christian devotes all of his powers to a definite, uncompromising, earnest, constant warfare upon indwelling sin, unless he diligently seeks to weaken its roots, suppress its motions, restrain its outward eruptions and actions, and seeks to put to death the enemy within his soul, he is guilty of the basis ingratitude to Christ. Unless he does so, he is a complete failure in the Christian life. For it is impossible that both sin and grace should be healthy and vigorous in the soul at the same time. If a garden is overrun with weeds, they choke and starve the profitable plants, absorbing the moisture and the nourishment they should feed upon. So if the lust of the flesh absorbs the soul, the graces of the Spirit cannot develop. If the mind is filled with worldly or filthy things, then meditation on holy things is crowded out. Occupation with sin deadens the mind for holy duties. He's right. All these things that the flesh produce, what are they? Well, over in Galatians 5, beginning at verse 17, it tells us that the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. See, it can't do anything that will contribute to a healthy spiritual life. Not at all. The Spirit, it lusts against the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And now he identifies what the deeds of the flesh are. He says they're evident. Are they not? When the flesh manifests itself, is it not evident what they do? What are some of these things that he mentions? Well, he says here that the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. See, the lust of the flesh is this. And here's why it is so deadly. I'm sorry the slides keep clicking off. But here's why it is so deadly. As he tells us here, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here's the danger. You practice this the habit of your life? Guess what? You're not a Christian. Doesn't matter what you pray, doesn't matter which aisle you walk, doesn't matter which church you joined or how many times you were baptized. And by the way, all those are byproducts anyway of salvation. They're not the means, though people equate them as the means. But the flesh, it sets its desire against the spirit. And the flesh produces these things that are evident. So when you see this manifested in your life, you need to first of all realize that this is the flesh. You are in the flesh right now as this is being manifested, and you need to put a stop to it immediately. Because the flesh will destroy the flesh. Not just your own, but those that you're in quarrel with. The term war, it's also translated fight. It fights against the soul every day, and that's why every day you have to mortify it. Every day you have to kill it. And we're told in the Scripture just how to do that. We're told in Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. I love the way the King James terms that verse. It says, put to death, mortify. And that's what it means. You've got to consider yourself dead to these things and quit giving in to them. And this would also not just focus on the acts of these sins, but the thought life as well. You got to kill it in the thought life. If you don't kill it in the thought life, it's going to produce these actions. That's just like we talk about hatred. Hatred, if you don't deal with hatred, then guess what it's going to turn into? Murder. That's its byproduct. So we hear Peter's tender address. He refers to them as beloved and aliens and strangers. We hear the content of his appeal, and that is to abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because they wage war against the soul. And now Peter moves from the inner self-discipline to the outward conduct. Notice in verse 12 that outward behavior that we find among unbelievers. What is the outward behavior that we're to have? Well, notice verse 12. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This echoes Matthew 5:16 so clearly. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles is that external behavior. We have to maintain that. But to maintain that outward godliness can only be done when you're maintaining the inner godliness. Because if you're not, then that's just hypocritical, is it not? I want my outward to match my inward. My inward to match my outward behavior. And he says there, keep. Keep. That has the idea of maintaining. Constantly maintain. It could even have the idea of holding to or persevering. Holding to a behavior that's excellent among the Gentiles. So that constitutes some visible fruit right there in your struggle against those inner cravings of that old nature. When you're disciplined in the inward and the private side, the outward side among non-believers is how you reflect that inward discipline. Our behavior is our way of life before others. What does he mean by behavior? Well, it's very clear what he means. As he's been talking about the flesh, it's obviously the opposite of that. It is the fruit of the Spirit manifested. You know, people love to see this stuff in your life. They love to see it when you don't react the way the world reacts and you act and react the opposite of how the world reacts. But the word behavior is talking about our way of life, our conduct, our behavior, just as it's translated here in the New American Standard. And he tells them that they must maintain this excellent conduct. What is excellent? Well, that's a term that means beautiful. That's a term that means goodly, very good, of the highest quality. Their behavior must be good, beautiful, morally noble, praiseworthy conduct that commends itself to the moral judgment of those around them. You know, Paul said this, "For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." We want to do things that are excellent among believers, but we also want to do it among unbelievers. Our example is twofold. We want to be examples to each other in the church, but we also want to be an example of Christ to the world. And as we said last week, sometimes we are the only thing that people ever, or the closest to Christ people ever see, is by how we live. And if our lives are not manifesting a Christ-like character, then what's it saying to them? Christ doesn't really mean that much to us. He's not that important to us. I was watching a movie yesterday, or the other day, and there was a line in there that really stood out. And he was speaking to somebody in the hospital, and the guy in the hospital asked him, he said, "You know, the other day when you told me that you would pray for me, did you pray for me?" And he had to say, "No, I didn't." And then he said, "Then how can you say that your God is really important to you if you wouldn't even live up to what you said you would do?" I mean, that was another brother saying that to him. But think of it if the world said that. The world watches us. They observe us. Especially if we end up correcting something that they do, right? And they're going to watch us even more if we do that. Let me have you to look at Philippians chapter 2. He tells them in chapter 2 and verse 12 that you're to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean work for your salvation. That just means work it out. That's your sanctification. And here's how it fleshes out. He says in verse 14, to do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that for the purpose of you proving yourselves to be what? Blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of what? A crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Holding fast, or holding forth, the word of life. See, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so while we're in the world, we're not to act like the world and respond the way the world does and give into the flesh and do the thing that the flesh desires, like grumbling and complaining. But we're to keep ourselves from that. That's abstaining. Because we're holding forth to the world the word of life. And we don't want to do anything in our life that would hinder them from seeing the word of life. You agree with me on that? You don't want to be the distraction for the gospel. You don't want to lead someone astray from the gospel. You want to lead them to it. And I was watching another video, and this was Ray Comfort. Actually, it was Todd Friel, and he was doing open-air preaching, and this one lady was saying, by what he's up there saying, he's not being loving, and what you need to do is just live the gospel in front of people and they will come to know Christ. Does the Bible tell us to only live the gospel? No, it says to preach the gospel. So you got to say something. You can't just live it in front of everybody. You got to talk about it. You got to do both. I think it's a cop-out if we say just live it and don't talk about it. That's being disobedient to the Great Commission. But again, we got to remember, we're holding forth the word of life to a crooked and perverse generation. And in that crooked and perverse generation that is walking in darkness, we shine as lights to them. And that's not comfortable. They don't like that. But then there are some that see that and they're drawn to that. Our behavior is to be excellent. It is to be a very high quality, very good. He says among the Gentiles, and the word Gentiles, it's just referring to the pagans, unbelievers, outsiders. We're even told in Colossians 4:5 to conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making most of the opportunity. Even a pastor, as he's being examined in 1 Timothy 3, he is told to have a good reputation with those who are outside the church, not just those in the church, but even those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, Peter gives that whole reason why. And it's in those two words, so that. That's the hint of purpose clause in Greek. So it means this. He says, keep your behavior, your conduct, or your way of life good, excellent, very good among pagans or unbelievers for the purpose of, in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He had to say this twice. He said it again in chapter 3 in verse 16. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And you know what's interesting? Right after he finishes verse 12, what's he launch into? Submission to civil authority. The only thing which they can slander you should be for your good deeds, not your flesh. They call your evil good and your good evil. They don't mind if you mess up, but they don't want you living righteously in front of them because they're not righteous. See, I believe that they do that because when they observe your good deeds and they don't have those good deeds, it produces a conviction. That's the work of the Word. That's the work of light in the midst of darkness. John 3:21 says that he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The deeds that bring God glory are when you live your life, your way of life, your conduct as being excellent or good or very good among unbelievers, to where you're not giving in to the flesh, but you're abstaining from it. And you're winning those internal battles. I don't know how in the world that any Christian can divorce himself from the Word of God throughout the week and expect to have a victorious life throughout the week. Because I'll tell you from my personal experience, those wars and battles of the flesh, they happen all the time. Some happen while I'm standing up here. Something doesn't work right, my flesh goes, there. Slap that laptop or iPad off the table. You know, that's the flesh. But there's so many things. Somebody says something the wrong way to you, didn't even mean it that way. But even if they did, and you get in the flesh. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. See, the opposite of giving in the flesh is walking in the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life, and you can restrain the flesh, and it produces a godly life that's manifested to unbelievers by a thankful, loving, joy-filled, self-controlled life. What's he mean by day of visitation? Glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, that term either means drawing near for judgment or redemption. It's a very common phrase. It's used in Isaiah 10:3 and Jeremiah 27:22. It was a very common phrase, warning of God's visitation. His drawing near to people or nations, either in judgment or blessing. But in the New Testament, the word visitation speaks of redemption. We find it that way in Luke 1:68, Luke 11:16, Luke 19:44. And Peter was actually teaching that when the grace of God visits the heart of an unbeliever, he will respond with saving faith. He'll glorify God because he remembers the testimony of believers he had observed. And those who don't believe will experience the visitation of his wrath in the final judgment. So as I said a few moments ago, how you behave among unbelievers can be a testimony of a changed life and point them to Christ, or your disobedience can point them away from Christ. And for that, I think you have even more work to do. Because when you realize you did that, you don't just walk away and forget about it. And you don't just confess it to the Lord and then walk away and thank the Lord that He forgave you for how you behaved. You need to go to that unbeliever and tell them that what you did was sin and ask them to forgive you. They might not understand anything that you're saying, but I tell you what, that will go miles in your working with them and trying to show Christ to them. That shows them that you're not high and mighty and that you aren't perfect and you haven't arrived, but you're willing to admit your sin to them. You know, I think this is one of the best things in raising your kids. If you want your kids to apologize to one another or to apologize to you, then you know what? You need to do it to them. You mess up, then you confess up to them too. And they might not remember, unless you made a scene. I had to do that Friday night with one of my kids. I was just having a bad day Friday, and I went to one of them afterward, and I said, I need to apologize to you for getting mad at you two times. When? Kids are so forgiving, praise the Lord. But, hey, I didn't forget. So Peter says, as a chosen race, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as a people for God's own possession, are you living a godly life? Are you keeping yourself from fleshly lusts that fight against your soul? Are you maintaining an honorable conduct among unbelievers so that the only complaint that they have is when you're manifesting these good deeds? See, I believe our testimony is part of the gospel. It's not the gospel, but it's showing a life that has been transformed by the gospel. It's living what we proclaim from verse 9. The excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what it proclaims. And so, beloved, as we bring this to a conclusion, I want to ask you that you would examine your heart with this in mind. There's two types of examination that I would call you to. Do this every week. One, are you truly a believer in Christ? And if not, I call you to repent and embrace Christ. Believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven and that His work on the cross is the only work that could be done to save you, to pay the penalty for your sin. And the second examination would be with this morning. Are you abstaining from the flesh? Are you holding yourself from it? Have you confessed it when you blew it this week? Maybe you blew it this morning. And are you being a testimony to unbelievers of a changed life? A life that's different now. See, that's the wonderful thing that you and I can look back on. We can look back on a changed life God making that change in our hearts. I look back at my life over all these years and see what the Lord has done. I couldn't do any of this. In fact, there was one part in my life where I did try to do things. And that was when I was doing drugs. I tried to get off one, and what would happen is I would go on another one. I tried to get off that one, and I would go to a different one. And I just kept going back and forth. I did not have any kind of power to overcome that. But when Jesus Christ opened my heart to his gospel, those chains came off immediately. Those very things I struggled with to get rid of in my life, to stop doing, I couldn't do that without Christ. But the very moment I repented and came to Christ, those chains came off. I was free from that. Immediately it stopped. You know what's even greater than that? Is he took the desire away for it. He gave me new desires. My desire now was for him, not for that. And it's still that. And the longer that I live in this world, the more I hate my flesh. I don't always overcome it like I want to, but I identify with the same thing that Paul identified with in Romans 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't do, I want to do. It's that internal struggle. But we have to keep fighting the battle and not give up. And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to encourage you to confess your sin to the Lord as you prepare to take of the table. And don't come back and say, you know, I'm not going to take it this morning because I'm not worthy. You know, I've had a really bad week, or I had a bad day yesterday, or a bad morning. I think you're compounding your sin when you do that, because we're commanded to do this in remembrance of me. That is a command of Scripture. And because it's commanding us to do this, and that means that we have to immediately deal with our sin. And you should be dealing with it when it happens, not waiting till later. Some people say, well, you know, I wait till I go to bed at night, then I confess all my sin. You know, I can't live like that. My conscience beats me up. I feel convicted by the Spirit of God. I feel convicted by the Word of God, what I know of Scripture. I can't wait till the end of the evening, especially if something happened in the morning. I'd be a miserable wreck all day long. But come to Christ and see that as we take of the table, you're proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, you have to first examine yourself. So we're going to pass out these elements. And as we do, would you go with me to prayer? And let's ask the Lord to prepare us for this time that we have together now, as we come to the Word of God and we come to the table and we come to this place where we have the opportunity to share in the table together. Would you do that? Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we just come to you right now. We come confessing our sin. We come, Lord, confessing all these things, Lord, that we find ourselves in as we look to, Lord, seeing these things in our life that we don't like, things that we don't want to see. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us. First, help us see it. Secondly, help us to overcome it. Third, help us by your Spirit's power to overcome these things. And we pray, Lord God, as we do that, we give you the glory, because it's in your name that we do this, and you are the one that gives the victory. So, Lord, we ask this by your wonderful grace to forgive us. You tell us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. And we thank you for that, Lord God. So we pray that you would help us to do that even now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.